Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in the ancient Greek city of Colossae. We call it the book of Colossians. We include it in the Bible, in the New Testament. We had that just now as part of our scripture reading. And I need you to understand and recognize just how revolutionary and uncomfortable and just downright odd that was back at the time the Apostle Paul wrote it. I mean, it really was. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That was not what you would call a marvelously received message for a lot of people. But Paul is talking about what it means to be the church. And the idea that the apostle lays before his Colossian friends is of church as a kind of sacred space in which, first of all, where you're going matters far more than where you came from. And secondly, who's in you, that is, Christ in you, matters more than who you are, what you look like, or how you talk. That, in fact, in the church, those spiritual concerns matter so much more than any material concerns that they utterly crowd them out of the picture. Notice that. Paul does not say, here your Greekness and your Jewishness are of diminished importance. He says, they are not. Same with the other things. They are not. Christ is. Christ is all and in all. Christ in you, you and you and you and you, is the only thing that matters. Now, it is a beautiful ideal. Can I get an amen? Amen. But let's confess, it's an ideal that's often very difficult to see in the church, even in particularly cosmopolitan places like Houston. You just go visit your average church, not just here, but pretty much anywhere in the U.S., and what do you see, right? Red and yellow, black and white, keep each other out of sight. You know, there's this commonplace saying when we start talking about this stuff that 11 a.m. Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. We usually remember that as a Martin Luther King Jr. quote because he said it the fanciest. Segregation and discrimination could not exist in America today without the sanction of the church. I am ashamed and appalled at the fact that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in Christian America. Dr. King actually said that more than one time. That particular quote is from a sermon he preached in August of 1953, titled Communism's Challenge to Christianity. He preached that when he was only 24 years old, which is discouraging to me. But the whole thing is worth a read. If you get a chance, check it out. It's online. Now, not to take anything away from Dr. King, but credit where credit is due. What a lot of people may not realize, when Dr. King said 11 a.m. is the most segregated hour in America, he was actually quoting. People forget that that was a phrase that had actually gotten a lot of traction at the time. It was kind of in the air. It had actually originated with a white lady, Dr. Helen Kenyon, who the year before, 1952, was critiquing American Christianity in the same way in a very public speech. Now, Dr. King credits Dr. Kenyon, but he was more famous than she is, so everybody remembers it from him. And of course, the sad truth is, though it's less like that than it was in 52 and 53, 70 years later, it's still pretty much that way. Black church, white church, Asian church, Native American church, not really hanging out together. You know something funny, by the way? If you do a Google image search for black church, you know what you get? Bunch of pictures of African-American people worshiping Jesus, black church. You have to go 15 images deep before you get a picture of an actual black church building. But if you Google image search white church, you know what you get? A bunch of white churches. Just a bunch of white church buildings. If you want white people worshiping Jesus, you have to Google white people church. I don't know what to make of that, other than some comedy. It's just a thing. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul espouses this idea. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And we might wish that he had included black and white, but as strange as it may sound to us, that wasn't a primary or even a secondary concern in his day. But his point was, in Christ, we're at a place where none of that stuff matters. And we Christians, we say we agree with that. And yet, how do we do it? And since the truth is we often don't, why don't we? In his poem, The Hollow Men, written in 1925, T.S. Eliot wrote, between the idea and the reality, between the motion and the act, falls the shadow. There is a shadow between the idea and the reality. There is a shadow between the motion and the act. And it's the season of shadows just now. Halloween creeps up upon us apace, a week and a half away. In the stores, the ghouls are out, if only to advertise. The candy industry and the costume industry are operating overtime. And I want to talk about that shadow. I want to talk about fear. This is an infographic. Mentioned it before, maybe you've seen it. It shows at the top the United States presidency as to party, whether Democrat, Republican, over time. And to correlate, and correlated with it by term, the number of theatrically released zombie films versus vampire films during each president's term. And what it shows is that with a few exceptions, when a Republican president is in office, zombie films tend to outnumber vampire films by a considerable margin. Contrarywise, when a Democrat is president, vampire films tend to outnumber zombie films, though not by as great a margin. Now, what does it mean? Well, pretty much everyone who has studied this phenomenon, because believe it or not, there are people who get paid to study such things, pretty much everybody who has studied agrees that it means something. Nobody, though, is exactly sure what. But it does seem to be more than merely a coincidence. Not a causation, but certainly a correlation. All we can say for certain from this is that the national mood, the zeitgeist, as we call it, has something to do with it. At election time, people tend to vote their fears. So something, 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 class warfare, something, something, elites, something, something, conformity, etc. And of course, once the correlation became known, back in 2009, this was noticed. Since then, filmmakers have been using this information, and so everything's gotten more complicated and nuanced, and also, it seems like just inherently a mediocre zombie film is always going to make more money than a mediocre vampire film, so there's just more zombie films in general. And you have to take box office into consideration. It's a whole thing. But what does seem clear from this is that election time, during election time, people vote their fears. We're talking about fear this month. It's a four-part sermon series on fear. And what we've been saying this whole month is just as at election time people vote their fears, at Halloween people dress up in them. Your classic Halloween costume is fear-based. Now granted, some people go silly, some people go sexy, some people go, I couldn't be bothered to come up with a costume, so I'm a serial killer because they look like everybody else. But an old school Halloween costume is a scary costume. And two of the options people reach for when they go for the scary costume are the vampire and the zombie. And when you dress up in your fear, you tell us what you're afraid of. Dressing up in what's scary makes us have to define what's scary. And here's what's interesting about vampires and zombies. What both vampires and zombies are, at their most basic, is people. That's it. They're people. Now granted, zombies want to eat your brains and vampires want to drink your blood. But they're people. They're people who have gone awry in some powerful way. Something is wrong with them. Something that's contagious. 2 weeks ago, we talked about ghosts and skeletons. But ghosts and skeletons are simply dead. And death is the common lot of all humans. Last week, we talked about witches and devils. And what makes them frightening is that they've made a conscious choice for power to do their will through evil. But zombies and vampires are people, tainted and made horrible by monstrous contagion alien to them. They have, if you will, kind of super cooties. They're wrong. They can't help it, but they're wrong, and the wrongness poses the double danger of both consumption and contamination. They want to take what's yours, and they want to make you like them. Which is why then the whole Republican and Democrat thing. When we fear vampires and zombies, what's really going on is that we're afraid of what psychologists call the other. It's the fear of the other that I want to talk about this morning. By the way, when I say the fear of the other, that's different than the fear of others, which is also a problem, but a different problem. Fear of others is shyness. Got some of those folk in the room today. Fear of the other is something deeper, more problematical. See, zombies and vampires are just a convenient way to bring this to the surface. The fear of the other and the undoing of that fear is what Paul is talking about in our scripture reading this morning. And when Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, he is speaking directly to the prejudices of his day. See, in Paul's day, segregation and discrimination weren't about skin color. They were about race, customs, culture, language, and social status. Now, just as dire, but they were about different things. The Jews looked down on everyone, hated them, feared them, called them Hagoyim, the nations, and that was what they called them to their faces. That was the polite term. Behind their backs, they called them dogs. They considered them unclean because they didn't keep kosher. They weren't circumcised. The Greeks looked down on everyone else too. To them, anyone who didn't speak Greek, it was a linguistic thing, anyone who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. That word, barbarian, actually was a description of what non-Greek language sounded like to Greeks. You know how when we want to describe someone talking, but what they're saying isn't important or we don't understand it, we say, you know, he went blah, 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 blah. Well, when you said that in ancient Greek, what you said is he went bar, 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 bar. So in Greek, someone who didn't speak Greek, to them was someone saying bar, bar, a barbarian. That's not even a joke. That's just like how that worked. When they said he's a barbarian, they meant he doesn't speak Greek and we can't understand him and it's probably not important anyway. What Paul is describing is that the Jews look down on everyone, the Greeks look down on everyone, the Jews look down on the Greeks look down on the Jews, the Greeks look down on the barbarians, and everybody looked down on the Scythians. What was so bad about the Scythians? Well, the Scythians were the most barbaric of all the barbarians. Other barbarian tribes looked at the Scythians and went, too much, too much. They tattooed their bodies from top to bottom, put their hair up in a big top knot, rode horses shooting bows at people, drank human blood from the skulls of their enemies. That's not only just what people said about them back in the day, that's what archaeology tells us about them now. They were terrifying. And Paul says, if a Scythian walks into your church, becomes a Christian, and Christ is in him, that's all that matters. Now, it's one thing to say that, it's another thing to go to that baptism. How does it happen? How do we manage? How do we get into that situation of segregation and discrimination? Why do we act like that? And it's interesting, but when it comes to that division, the big division, the one that was the biggest division in Paul's day, the division between Jew and Gentile, God was actually who was responsible for it. God gave to the Jews Torah, the law. He told them, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to be. This is how you're to look, how you're to dress. You're not going to be like the people around you. But what happened over time is that the Jews forgot that God chose them and then made them more virtuous. And they began to think that God chose them because they were the most virtuous. And the thing is, Apostle Paul indicates, God knew ahead of time that that's what they were going to do with it. Is that weird? I mean, he's God. He knows everything. So of course he did. But in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul refers to the law, Torah, the God-given, God-breathed law, as the dividing wall of hostility. God put it there. Paul says, almost as though he wanted there to be that hostility between Jew and Gentile. You know, by the way, if zombie movies and vampire movies had been a thing back then, the Jews would have seen the Gentiles as vampires, right? That was one of the things that made Gentiles horrible to them. They ate blood. Ugh. Just a bunch of blood-sucking, night-dwelling sophisticates who want to bleed our country dry. That's the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would have seen the Jews as a bunch of turban-wearing, hairy zombies mindlessly following the law of their God. But God wanted it that way, in part, because he was preparing the ancient world for grace and for Christ to enter the world. And for that to happen, he needed a people set apart. And he needed it to be very difficult, not impossible, but difficult for there to be a transition from Gentile to Jew. God actually, on purpose, wanted it to be hard to be a Jew. He wanted the Jews to be a peculiar people, so it would be very clear that there was no advantage to being a Jew except in a relationship with God. The only reason to be a Jew was you get to have a relationship with God. So then, if a Gentile became a Jew, that would be the reason. But God never intended the dividing wall of hostility to stay up. And what Paul is also implying is that God was simply using a natural tendency that was already there in us as human beings. There is something in human nature that makes us want to divide up into groups and to be uncomfortable about the other group. There's something in us that likes that. We'll do it over whatever we can find. Whatever you got, we'll divide over it. Back in 1995, the actor Charlton Heston published his autobiography, In the Arena. And he told a story about working on the movie Planet of the Apes back in 1968. You know, a lot, if you've seen that film, you'll remember there are always a lot of background extras dressed in ape costumes, right? Gorillas, chimpanzees, orangutans. And the actors under those costumes were various races of people. But Heston writes, I noticed a curious anomaly on the location shoots. At lunch, the ape actors lunched separately since their makeups limited them to liquid foods taken through a straw. But beyond that, they self-segregated by species. Gorillas at one table, chimps at another, and orangutans at still a third. He adds, I leave it to the anthropologists to figure this out. Now, is that weird? I mean, that's weird, right? What the anthropologists say about it, in fact, is that the urge is so deep in us to be attracted to people who look like us and to be repelled by people who don't look like us, that even just one day, an artificially selected groups will self-select for separation. We will divide. We will segregate and discriminate over whatever we can find. You go back to the book of Genesis, and we find Cain and Abel beginning the range war between those who herd animals and those who grow crops that lasts clear into the 20th century. Where and how did it start originally? Well, in the book, it started when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and sought their own way of doing things instead of God's way. And as Genesis tells the story, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It happened that fast. The problem is sin. It's always sin. Sin is what makes us look not only at God but at one another and see a stranger. And what Genesis is telling us is that with sin in the world, even if there's only two people, they will divide from one another. Because sin is the thing that gets in the way. Sin is what makes us look for people whose sins are the same as ours, so we can be comfortable and not feel bad about ourselves. Sin is what makes us avoid people who sin differently than us, because that makes us aware that we sin differently from them, and we need to fig leaf. Just fig leafing it up in the garden, that's us. It is terrifying to be in the presence of people who can see your vulnerability and who might use it to their advantage. People whose thoughts are not the same as yours. And so you honestly cannot figure out how did they arrive at that obviously wrong position. And so it must be an insanity, it must be a contagion, an infection in the brain. And of course the real terror is if you hang out with a person like that too much, you might get some of that on you. What do we do with this? Well, God has provided four solutions, four, if you will, inoculations to our problem that we have with people who are not like us. Now, these four things do not deal with the problem, but they make us able to deal with the problem. Very shortly, they are Christ, the cross, communion, and the church. Everybody say that with me. Christ, the cross, communion, the church. God has given us these. We still have to do the work, but they're how we do the work. The Apostle Paul said this about the division between Jew and Gentile in his day. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see how that's Christ, right? When Paul says one new man, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about us in Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're in Christ. And that means you're in there, whether you like it or not, with every other follower of Jesus. I mean, you get that, right? If you're in Christ and they're in Christ, you're in Christ together. Now, you can disagree. You can believe that person's doctrine is bad. You can believe his or her politics are sketchy at best. You can believe his or her stance on morality is flawed. You can believe his or her taste in food is appalling. You cannot like one another's music. I don't care. You can disagree vigorously, but you cannot divide. Because to divide followers of Jesus is to divide the Christ. And injuring Christ is not something the followers of Christ do. And you see there also then what Paul says about the cross, right? Something amazing happened on the cross. Paul says the law was put to death. The thing that had separated Jew from Gentile for hundreds of generations was just tacked up there to die. Now, it's not that it doesn't still have its uses. It's still a guide to righteousness. It's still a description of the character of God. But the law no longer has the power to divide. And that's what the cross does. The cross is the place to put all of that stuff. You take whatever you've got that makes you look at some other group and go, yuck, and you nail it to the cross. What do you got? I know for some of you, maybe it's their skin is a different color. Maybe. Their language sounds weird. Maybe. They have customs I don't understand. Maybe. I know for a lot of you, it's they vote for a different candidate and disagree with me on the issues. I'm just going to ask you, though, whatever you've got, I want you to look honestly at Christ crucified and tell me that any of that is sufficient to keep you apart from other people for whom Christ died. I want you to look at the cross and tell me that God ought to give you a pass on this one. Now, all of that sounds awesome. I hope all of it sounds awesome. Some of you are like, it does not. But we forget. And Jesus knew we would forget. We're bad rememberers. And so what Jesus did is he gave us tangible reminders. He gives us communion and the church. Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, I know that some people want it to be that over here we can eat some white bread, and over here we can eat some whole wheat toast, and over here we can have a fudge brownie. It doesn't work that way. What Paul says is, don't be ridiculous. You don't get to bring your own special bread to communion. You eat the same bread that everybody else eats. And so when you eat the bread, you remember that we're all eating the same bread because we're all part of the same body. And oh, it's easy to forget. But the Bible says no. And the church exists to be a living illustration of the truth of this, that in Christ, we not only don't have to, but we don't get to be afraid of the other. What's the rule for the church? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And you know, here's the thing. It has historically been very easy for us to put all of that off until eternity. That's where we like to locate it. We like to locate it in eternity. We know that in the new heaven and the new earth, in the coming kingdom, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. We know that's out there. We know that's coming. And so that's where we like to locate that. And it's easy to say, well, we'll just keep doing what we're doing now and know that in eternity, segregation and discrimination will take care of themselves. That's for someday. But that's not what Jesus intended. That wasn't the plan. And not working on it now, deciding we'll just leave it to someday, has real consequences for the world, for the church, and for our own souls. You know, I heard N.T. Wright, the great British New Testament scholar, some of you know about N.T. Wright, I heard him talk about this just this last week. He said, you have Paul declaring that because of Jesus and because of the gospel and the Spirit, all those who believe in Jesus, whatever their ethnic background, belong at the same table. And there's been a gut reaction against that by some of my fellow New Testament scholars in America who just say, no, justification is all about our going to heaven and not about multiracial churches. And I want to say, sorry? This is a major glitch in post-Reformation Christianity. Christianity was the original multicultural movement. If we don't recognize that and seek to implement it in our churches, then watch out for trouble, and trouble is what we're now getting. He's right. The division we see in our present society is in part a result of the church's failure to work on this. And the truth is, we're afraid. It's all about fear. Because it requires so much grace, so much accommodation. There would be so much we would have to work through if we were really going to do this. How can we possibly manage? I know you look around in our little church here, we've done okay. There's some light-skinned folk, some dark-skinned folk, and some folk who are kind of in the middle. We have some rich folk and some poor folk, and some folk who are kind of in the middle. We have some conservative folk and some liberal folk and some folk who are kind of in the middle. We're doing okay. But I think we have to do better. You know, what's really funny about it is that the problem, the source of the fear of the other, is sin, but the solution isn't righteousness. That's weird, but it isn't. It has never been about us being more righteous. The solution is love. We don't stop fearing one another by righteousness. After all, we don't stop being afraid of God that way. We didn't stop fearing God when we heard that God was righteous. We stopped fearing God when we heard that God is love. And the truth is, we will stop being afraid of one another when we learn to love. We don't do it by our righteousness. We do it with love. Let's pray. God, I don't know how many times I have prayed, teach us to love. Please, Lord, teach us to love. Lord, we sang that song earlier, they'll know we're Christians by our love. It's the only route to our unity. It's the only route to healing this broken world. It's the only route to evangelism. Lord, help us to remember that what pulls people to you is not your righteousness, but your love. Help us to show that love as well. We pray it in Jesus' name.